we've been going through this series called God's Kingdom, and it's actually talking about different points of tension within the church. Last week, we talked about the different generations and actually how being in different generations can sometimes have some misunderstanding or some difficulty in kind of understanding things. Today, we're going to be looking at another kind of tension that kind of exists in the church. And what's kind of exciting is today, Extreme will be joining us in service. So don't think I haven't spotted you guys. Good to see you guys. This is probably one of the few times you guys are going to be in the main service. Be prepared to, you happen to come in on the service that's probably one of the more intellectual ones that I've preached. So you picked a good day. You picked a good day. To show you how intellectual it is, I'll start off with a big word called syncretism. Have you guys ever heard of syncretism? It has nothing to do with Justin Timberlake or NSYNC. 90s joke. Okay. But syncretism is actually this idea of an amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. In other words, what happens when another culture starts adopting ideas of a different culture? A good way to kind of explain this is if you are BBC, or if you were born in this country but from a different kind of ethnic background, your parents were different place, you're kind of in between two worlds, where you adopt some habits of the culture that you're in, but you also adopt some habits from the culture that your parents are from. Now, that's a good kind of syncretism. It's a kind of challenging one, and it can be difficult. But there's another kind of syncretism which is a little bit more dangerous, where the way we think or the way we live is changed. And for Christians, it's a big deal when we start letting something from the outside shift the way we should be living. And what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians is the influence of Roman culture in the church in Corinth. In other words, how did the culture around it begin to affect them? Now, this is great because actually, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, it's kind of a messed up book. It talks about the church there and about all the kind of difficulties they're going through, all the kind of problems that they have. And normally, when we think about the church a long time ago, we look back very nostalgically. We think like, oh, if only our church could be like the early church where they were just sharing everything and there was just fellowship and it was just this wonderful picture of harmony and love. But in reality, actually, what I love about this book is it kind of shows that actually the churches back then weren't all perfect either. There were problems. There were difficulties. There were struggles. And that, in some ways, reassures me. Because it means actually that people back then were still people. We have a tendency to kind of look back at nostalgic. And we look back at, so the older you get, the more the history looks more rose-colored. Like, oh, I remember when life was so much better, where we didn't have to have these smartphones bothering us all the time and all these notifications where we would have to go outside and play and we'd enjoy things like that. And then if you ask your parents, they think about, oh, yes, I remember when it was so much nicer. We were in a village and we'd have our own chickens and we'd kill them and we'd eat them. It'd be wonderful and it was so much more friendly back then. But at the same time, in that kind of nostalgic look back, we forget that there are a lot of other things that were not so good. Yes, back then, we all lived in the same village, but we need to have lots of kids because sometimes they would die, because diseases would spread more rapidly, because there wasn't such good health care around us. For us, when we look back nostalgically, you say like, yeah, it was good, but at the same time, we lived in a lot of fear because there was a threat of the Cold War and this kind of uncertainty. And for kids today, you will look back nostalgically one day thinking, I remember when we didn't have these neural implants and we could think for ourselves. And you might forget just actually how things have changed. And actually, some things change for the better. When we look at this church in Corinth and we see it kind of changing, a lot of times we read this passage, we read this book, and we think, gosh, man, that church was so messed up. Why does God let this happen? You know, when I read this book now, actually, I read and I hear Paul writing this letter, I realize, man, Paul is such a pastor. He's looking at this church, and they're sharing, they've got all these kind of issues, these kind of problems going on, and he loves them so much, and he's trying to teach them and trying to help them move forward and trying to focus on what's right and what's important. And this letter is so beautifully crafted because actually the way it starts off is Paul knows that this church is beginning to adopt some ideas from the outside world, and he addresses that in the very first few lines in this letter. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. One of the things that the church in Corinth is starting to adopt from the culture around them is class and status. What's important? Who's more important than someone else? We all actually struggle with this in our own kind of worlds. You know that first question when I asked if there's some things about status or class that we think are more important? And we said, like, well, class 4 is better than class 3, or the person who drives this car has more status than this person. You start getting this idea that actually, do these ideas end up in the church? In Corinth at this time, this is what was happening. You start seeing actually the more educated, the smarter ones, were the leaders. And they started to look down on the less educated ones. And so Paul addresses this from the very beginning where he says, look, I want to say the church of God in Corinth, you, number one, still belong to God. And there are three things about you which unify you. The first is you are all saved by Jesus. And you're all being made holy by Jesus. In other words, none of you are perfect, none of you are there, but you're all in this process. Number two, you were called to be his holy people. Or they're not necessarily in order, I swapped them around there. You're called. In other words, God called you out. There is that moment where you said, yeah, actually, I believe in Jesus. I know who he is. He is my Savior. And finally, you are not united with all the churches, not just your church in Corinth, but all the different churches. For us, it's kind of a crazy thing, too. It's kind of saying, well, actually, that's something that unifies us, that we are united to actually all the churches, not just the churches that we like. But they're all part of our family. The Pentecostal churches, the Hillsong churches, the Hope City churches, the Super Reformed churches, we're all still part of this one family. And Paul sets this out from the very beginning to say, look, you guys, I want you to remember who you are in Jesus. It goes on in verse 26. It says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. And so as he says this, you start understanding that there is social stratification in the church. The bulk of the congregation are not noble. They're not wealthy. They're not well-educated. But some of them are. And as Paul brings this up, he starts saying, look, I know what the church's makeup is. I know what the composure, what the content of this group is. And we know that the wise are the ones who had education. Education was a privilege. Now, actually, even here in our congregation, we understand education is a privilege. It's why we work harder to send our kids to better schools while we move into areas, and we look at all those Ofsted reports, and we go through them all and try to figure out which is the best school. Because we understand that the better education you get, the higher chance that you will have more privilege in society. It's not a guarantee. You still have to work hard. But it's something that we pursue, that we desire for our kids. Now, just before you get all riled up and say, Bert, are you saying we shouldn't send our kids to good schools because that is the most anti-Chinese thing you could ever say? I'm not saying that, all right? Paul is not saying that. Paul is not saying education is bad, knowledge is bad. But he's saying, look, I understand that this social stratification exists. But what he's going to start talking about is, we don't bring that kind of ideas of class and status into the church. And what he means by that is you don't think you're better than someone else. Or you don't look down on them because of it. Because when you start doing that, your focus comes off of God and starts becoming one of judgment or of power, of influence. I am better than you because I know more than you. I'm smarter than you, so that's why I don't respect it when you talk to me. When we start thinking about class and status, we realize actually this doesn't just apply to education. This applies to gender. This applies to background, even to which country you're from. The tensions that exist between the background of what country you're from or whether you're an immigrant. And Paul is saying, you shouldn't be bringing this kind of mentality into the church because God has called you to be different than everyone else, to be different. See, when you start bringing class and status in, you start puffing yourself up. You start having more pride in yourself. And I don't mean pride in yourself by thinking, yes, I did a good job, but actually the idea that I'm better than this other person. I'm better than them because I look better, or I dress better, or I'm smarter than them. You start becoming arrogant. And the other part is you become jealous. And when you become jealous, you start to tear down the other people that have things that you are probably better than you, but you take it out on them. And you start seeing this in the Corinthian church, where they start to have these divisions, these factions, this all sorts of things coming up. And Paul is addressing this from the very beginning. Look, don't think you're better than someone else. See, back then in Corinth, there's this really big idea for the Greeks called wisdom, sophos. This idea that if you could pursue and claim the best piece of wisdom or knowledge, you would be smarter. That is beauty. That is perfection. And those who had greater wisdom or knowledge were better than the other people. You can say it's sort of like the Enlightenment or the Renaissance or this kind of thing of, I know more, I am better than the person around me. And this idea started coming to the church where, well, if I know more than you, then I am better than you. Now, on one hand, I know that there's this tension in your minds thinking, but if I do know more than you, I am better than you. Because I know more, right? Brent, I don't see what the problem is here, because let's face it, education makes me better than you. You see how deep these things run in our hearts? That's almost inseparable. I know, I try to shake it as much as I can. I mean, I've been a pastor now for many years, but still, when I go home and I see my dad as a doctor, and I know my dad is fine with me being a pastor, there's part of me that thinks, none of his kids became a doctor. Have I let him down somewhere along the way? And I know I haven't, because he tells me how proud he is of me. But I realize that those roots run so deep of what I think is more important. It's funny, because actually then in the other way that comes out is when I am speaking to a doctor, and I will be honest with all the doctors here in church, I have been intimidated by you for many years. Until I got to know you, and then the intimidation sort of faded away. No, because there is this sense of, they are smarter than me. They know so much. I can't keep up with them when I speak to them because they know. And then I realized, no, actually, they just know a lot about medicine. And some of them, not as much as they should. I'm just kidding. They know more than me. I turn this... Every week I say something. Just throw me off the ship now. I have that resignation letter for you. But there's the idea where we think someone is better than us. And there's two ways we can act about it. We can be intimidated or afraid, or we can be jealous and tear them down to make us feel better. And these kind of attitudes were coming into the church, but by this point they had exploded into much more. In fact, the way they were acting and the way they were treating each other had moved beyond cordial. There was clear segregation. There was clear, well, I'm smarter, so I'm the leader, and I will tell you what to do. This verse started to point this out as Paul goes on. He says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, humans' wisdom is nothing. It's foolishness compared to God. And in fact, only in God's amazing wisdom does he save us out of that. And that is so humbling. And we've all been there, actually. All right, and I think one of the hardest things is, and this is, guys, I'll be honest with you, this is one of the reasons I struggle playing Clash of Clans, because I know I will never be number one. Because some people have spent so much more money or so much, they're just better at this. And I don't want to play if I can't be the best. And I know some of you guys feel this way too. And then he's like, oh, I don't want to learn a new music instrument because there's already so many people who are so much better than me, so I'm not going to bother to try. Because I can't be the best at it. I'm going to give up. And here we are pursuing this kind of greatness or giving up on this kind of greatness. And God is saying, actually, all the greatness that you think you have is nothing compared to mine. And instead of making us give up, it should inspire us to say, like, huh, then I am free to grow and try, because actually we're all different and we're all kind of, in God's eyes, on the same level. Trust me, even if you have 100 PhDs, you have nothing on God. There is no comparison, because he is just a little bit, huh, smarter than us. I'm pretty sure he knows what's beyond our galaxy. So he's definitely a little bit smarter than us. And this kind of idea where, well, let's look at God's wisdom. It starts to shape and challenge our own wisdom compared to his. And this is why Paul starts off this book with it. He's saying, look, let's start with knowledge and what you think is most important. That is not the most important thing. He goes on, then he says, look, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In this part, he starts to throw out a little thing else about experience. So the Jews at the time were asking for miracles. They're saying, show us a sign. And they always ask Jesus, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. Give us some proof so that we can believe that you are better than someone. And the Greeks are saying, show us in your wisdom, in your knowledge, in your philosophy that you are somehow greater. And God is saying, look, in both of these, I am definitely greater, and I have shown you, but you don't want to open your eyes to see. And then within the church, there was this kind of competition brewing. We see this later in the book of Corinthians, because he starts talking about how to behave in worship. And then he talks about spiritual gifts. And if we talk about one of the tensions that exists, it exists between those people who are really intellectual, who really understand and have searched and read and have studied God's word and know it on this hand. And there's another side who is like, but I have experienced speaking in tongues. I've experienced healing. And actually, both of these things are great, aren't they? They're wonderful. In fact, God loves that. And God understands that everyone's different and needs different things. And that is super, until we as humans start looking at the other side and said, they think they're better than us because they've read more books. And this side points to the sentence, they think they're better than us because we can speak in tongues. Well, I'll show them. Speaking in tongues is not as important as knowing the truth. And there becomes this tension, this distance between the two sides. And it's like, is that what God wanted? Is that what God wanted, this distance between the gifts and the knowledge, or what? He's actually saying, no, actually, this is great because actually we're all different. And we come from different places, and it's okay for this tension to exist. But if you are focusing on each other and who has what and who doesn't, then you've got it all wrong. Because all of these gifts are for building up the body, for glorifying God. So turn your eyes the other way. So we go a little bit back, and we think about status a little bit more. So one of the things they start complaining about was Paul. And they're saying, well, Paul, your status, your apostle, kind of who made you an apostle? And why is, because they're like, apostle, you're like the leader, you're better than us, huh? You know, and they start thinking, well, maybe, why shouldn't I be an apostle too? And then there became that thing where like, well, I follow Apollos, and well, I follow Paul. And Paul even says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, because you guys would be complaining, be like, well, I was baptized by Paul. And they're saying, well, I was baptized by those, though. And it became this kind of mean girls kind of scenario. I don't know how else to say it. But actually, Paul then says, well, this is what apostleship is really like. And if you don't understand what apostleship is, then you've got this all wrong. And he says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. In other words, he's saying, you're seeking honor and wisdom and glory, but actually being an apostle is the exact opposite. You get accused, you get trodden, you get thrown in prison, you get beaten, you get tortured, you're hungry, you're left out. In other words, this leadership isn't a leadership of power and of greatness and of glory and of skinny jeans and V-neck shirts. It's one of suffering and yearning and desiring God and giving up of their own life for this. And that's convicting. That's convicting for all of us, actually, because we all know that actually none of us are even welcoming that kind of suffering that much. And I tell you, it's like a million times worse for me as a pastor, because I'm like, oh man, I'm not even close to Paul. I'm like, this is a pretty cushy job. They pay me. I mean, that's pretty good. And that conviction in my heart is like, oh man, then God, am I chasing the wrong things? What does it mean to say, actually, God, I desire you. I want to be more like you. He goes on, he says, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. And this is actually what Paul is saying. Look, we, as all of us as believers, and if you want to be an apostle, and that's great, this is what it's about. Being completely different to the world around you. To follow Christ means being different to the society and the world around you. And that's why he gives of himself, and that's why he's hungry, and that's why he will turn a harsh word and return it kindly, to show grace, to show love, to compassion. And he's saying all of this is not happening in this church in Corinth. You guys have lost the point. You're missing the picture of what it's about. And even worse is you're not even able to bring that out to the world around you. Paul then goes on through the next thing, and he talks about sexual morality, he talks about marriage, he talks about singleness, he talks about food sacrificed to idols, he talks about circumcision. And actually, all these things are reflecting some of the problems, well, definitely the problems in Corinth, but actually there are things about status. The first thing about sexual morality is because someone has higher status than them, none of them would tell that person what you're doing is wrong. And that becomes very dangerous, where someone says, well, I'm smarter and I'm better than you. You don't really have a right to tell me what's right and what's wrong. And that's where you start understanding, like, yeah, actually, if we have these divisions, if our eyes are off God, we're not able to speak truthfully into one another's lives. The second thing with marriage and singleness, and this is another thing of status, actually. They're saying, like, well, what's happening with this person being married and what's happening with this person being single? And, of course, we know how this works in the church. How come you're not married yet? Oh, how come you're still single? Which is the same question, people, by the way. You just rephrased it differently, hoping that somehow it will take the pain away from the fact that everyone thinks you should either be married or married. And it's this awkward kind of tension. At the same time, when you look at all the married people, then there's a sense of sometimes the single people are a little bit jealous and they're all a little bit mean. Oh, well, who wants to be married anyways? I've seen what the marriages are like in our church. Huh. Huff, 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 huff. And again, you see this thing where this status comes in and it's affecting the way we treat one another. Food sacrifice to idols. And then Paul is saying, look, you know what? You say it's my right. It's my right to do this. I'm allowed to eat this food. And other people say, no, if you eat that food sacrificed to idol, you're worshiping the idol. And Paul's saying, look, yes, you might have the freedom to do it. But if you're focusing on each other and judging each other, then you're not living in that freedom. And it comes down to circumcision, which was the ultimate status symbol, oddly enough, for that culture. And he was saying, look, if you're not circumcised, no good. You're not a true believer. And we hear that the same way, like, oh, well, unless you've been to Bible college, you're not a high-level Christian. Or unless you speak in tongues, you're not a true, filled with the Spirit person. And you start realizing these status things that people are grasping onto is that taking your eyes off actually what the mission is. The best way to summarize this is when people start going around saying, you should do this, oh, you shouldn't do that. And the response that we say is, well, it's my right, it's my decision, I can do what I want to do. And we have this all the time, don't we? And you guys know, not in the church, we're talking about in your normal workplaces, there is always someone coming along and saying, why don't you do it this way? Why aren't you doing it this way? You should be doing this, you should be doing that. Actually, this might not be at work, this might just be at home. And then you respond with, well, it's my right. I can do it the way I want to. And this is probably the most common phrase between brothers and sisters when they're fighting. I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it my own way. Well, you shouldn't do that way. You should do it this way. Mom! See, when we start bringing these kind of attitudes into the church as well, you realize it's not about helping or loving or blessing one another, is it? It's kind of about pointing the finger and saying, I don't really agree with what you're doing. And I think it would be better if you did this way. And sometimes if you're stubborn and humble, you'll be like, well, no, I don't want to do it my own way. If you're humble, you might be like, that's a good idea. But you understand the thing that underlays all of this is whether there is love and humility and grace. See, Paul talks about these rights or the right to do these things. He says, though I am a free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. And he is saying, the reason we do this is because we have a mission. We all have a singular purpose and mission for our time here on earth. It's to love and honor God, and to love and honor your neighbor. And if you're spending all your time saying, well, if you did it this way, you would be more effective, and you're taking your eyes off the mission. See, actually, when you're learning to listen and share in one another, and we are all broken people, and we all struggle, and we all have our own baggages, but the willingness to work and listen and to say, well, let's be all that we can so that some might be saved. And this is when we talk about marriage. Marriage is not about yourself or just trying to find their perfect spouse. Marriage is saying like, okay, well, God, you brought us two together. How can we go all out for glorifying you? Having children, same thing. Being single, same thing. Being wise in this world, being well-educated, same thing. Being really connected to the Holy Spirit in terms of manifestation, same thing. All the whole purpose is for God, to glorify him, to magnify him, to love him. And in that process, we are loving one another. See, Paul is so clear on this focus. He says, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow. Oh, that's like a Manny Pacquiao Mayweather line there. No, I strike a blow to my mind, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's saying, be focused. What is the meaning of your life? What is the purpose that you're living? What are you doing? Where are you going? How are you contributing? Now, for us, when we read that, we talk about the race, it's so built into us, oh, it's a competition. So there can be a number one, and there can be a number two, and there can be a number three, and I'm going to go for number one. But I think the better picture of this is kind of like a marathon, okay? Where actually, when you finish the marathon, when you win the race, you get a prize. One, you're still alive. Number two, you get like a little medal saying you've accomplished, you've done this, you've persevered, you've been through the whole race. And everyone who's run a marathon, it's great because they're just waiting for someone to ask them what they did that weekend so they can say, I ran a marathon. In other words, I have my own joy in the sense of accomplishing this because I persevered to the end. No one ever says, oh, you ran a marathon, did you win? Because it's like, obviously not. It's like, in other words, it's not a competition, is it? The only thing you're doing is pressing on and persevering and doing your best. What's the mission? What's the plan? And what's the reason? Why are you? What are you doing? Where are you going? See, when we start going back to status, and we're talking about things in the Christian church status, they can become distractions, and God doesn't want them to be because they're blessings. He says, look, I blessed you with a sharp mind, with a sharp want and delight. I've blessed you with a desire to learn, to study his word. I've blessed you with these spiritual gifts. I've blessed you with these things that you can do. I've blessed you with brothers and sisters in your church. I've blessed you with this community. Not so that you could complain about each other, but so that you can bless one another, so that you can contribute, so you can grow, so you can learn how to love one another in their life. We look at spiritual gifts. It's not about comparing or judging or being jealous or status or greatness. It's about Christ. In chapter 12, he starts saying, he says, "Now to each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he just distributes them to each one just as he determines." In other words, great. Love, ask God to give you everything you need. Everything he wants to give you. In fact, there should be nothing that hinders you from this. And you just ask God, "God, give me all the gifts you need to give me so that I can be effective in your mission. And if you need to swap those gifts out, do it, because I'm focused on your mission." But when we start getting those gifts and start saying, "Oh, I really wish one day I could see something really miraculous happen in my life. I really actually see something like, I don't know, God make rainbows shoot out of my eyes or something magical like that." You start realizing, wow, are you missing the point of what these gifts are for? The gifts are for helping one another become more Christ-like and letting yourself become more focused on Christ. And each one of us is different. Each one of us is saying, okay, well, all of us, how can we yearn more and more to be like Christ? It's not a competition. In fact, that tension in the church is beautiful because it lets us see God at work in different ways in different people's lives. As opposed to saying, well, we just can't hang out with each other because you're too weird. There's this willingness to understand. And this is why Paul then says, which is very common for weddings, but sometimes maybe taken out of context. He says, "If I speak of tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith, I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that my boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing." He's saying, look, at the heart of it is love. And what binds the church together is God's love. And he's saying these gifts, you know, these aren't for your own glory. They're not just for your own benefit. It's to glorify God and bless the church. And you only do that when you have love for one another. And it goes both ways. In other words, if someone has a gift and they're prideful about it, and they go around saying, "Yeah, well, you know, actually, I don't want to say it, but yeah, I really wish you could know what I have." And it makes everyone feel bad. On the flip side, though, let's say they really want to bless you. "Can I pray for you? Pray for you." And the other person's like, "I don't want your prayers because you think you're better than me." Even though they don't, that insecurity comes out. But when there is love, it's like, actually, yes, please help. How can I bless you? How can I teach you? How can we learn from each other? How can we grow from each other? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. Paul then says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This is how he comes to his closing of his letter towards the end. He's saying, look, this is what it's about. It's about the mission. It's about that power. See, Jesus invites us to be part of a different world, a different culture. The church is where we learn and we practice that. We say, yeah, actually, I want to be in this place where I am, maybe in these places of tension, but that's good because that teaches me then how to be a more loving and gracious manager to my coworkers, so that I can show actually more grace to give them dignity in their jobs that they're doing, to show love and respect to everyone in their workplaces and what they're doing. You start realizing that actually God is saying we are to be something different. See, there's one more thing that happens in 1 Corinthians. They talk about the Lord's Supper. And what was happening at the time in the churches there, they didn't have church buildings. They didn't have a church like this. They didn't find a place to rent. They were kind of not quite underground. But basically, they would just meet in a rich person's home. And so it was great because the rich people would say, like, okay, then come to my house and I will welcome you in and we can share and break bread together. But the thing about those homes back then, you didn't have just one giant hall. You had a hall for servants And then you had the kind of rich people area, because that's where they would meet. And then people understood, well, actually, that's the class natural divide. But the architecture reflected that. So when the people would come together, at first it started like, okay, well, that's fine. We will have the separate places, but we're still one body. They still shared in that fellowship. But over time, it started to change. It started to become like, well, you know what? You know what? We should have better food in this section. You know, we should eat better food. And it became like, well, those other people are still working. They're not here yet, so we'll start without them. We'll have our whole meal first, and we'll really enjoy and have our own fellowship. And then when they come later, they can have their own separate fellowship. And you could see that this architecture and this meeting started to bring a greater divide within the group. So much so that they began to become more judgmental of one another and think less. And that's why Paul says, look, the way you guys are having the love feast is what they call the agape feast. In other words, this was the time of communion when you would gather together and say, we are one body. We are brothers and sisters. Outside in the world, we might be socially stratified and different, but when we come together under God, we realize that we are one people. So, Wi-Fi, I'm going to mention you. Wi-Fi a couple weeks ago said to me, actually, no. Oh, no, I can't. I feel like I should take it back. But too late, I said it. And she said something, because I was so amazed that she shared this with me. First of all, because someone actually listened during my message, and I thought, wow, she actually remembered. Sure, it was the title of the day, but I'll take that. And she said, oh, I found this church for sale in kind of near Lazelle's, which is, you know, not the best part of Birmingham. And she said something really convicting. She said, this could be our Plains to the North. This could be a place we could reach out to people. And then she said this, which really floored me, which was, because otherwise our church could just end up being a middle-class church. And I said, what's wrong with a middle-class church? Middle-class people need to go to church somewhere too. But then I realized, isn't that what God's desire is, that you don't settle for being a middle-class church, but you're saying, actually, I want to bring God's love to every class, any class, to whoever wants to hear. That openness, that willingness, and that kind of push out. And I thought, wow, that is amazing. And then, of course, the realism in my head said, in like, nah, I don't think that's ever, I don't know if our church is ready for that. English congregation, maybe, it's a stretch. And in my head, I'm working all this stuff, and Wi-Fi is like, why isn't he talking to me anymore? What's happened? But it's a sense where, like, actually, God, you are great, and you're saying something about us being united as a people across classes, across ethnic boundaries, across generation gaps. And saying, actually, yeah, these tensions exist in the outside world, but when we come together, and even though these tensions are still here, in the light of God, who is eternal, well, how does a generation gap compare? Who is all wise, who is all powerful, who gives every spiritual gift? How can those tensions affect us? We come before him completely humble. And it's at that point where we turn around and we say, actually, then what is my contribution to my brothers and sisters here? If it's not a competition, what is my contribution into my brother and sister's life? What can I give? And I know for a lot of us, I can't give anything. Well, that's the wrong perspective, actually, because God has given you something. You can learn to share that. You can bring that out. How can you, loving, whoa, that's a horrible grammar. How can you love? How can you invest? How can you grow? Like, how are you growing? For us, we are saying, actually, when you look at the person next to you, and you may know them well, you may not, you're saying, actually, how can I be part of this person's life to let them know God more, to be more Christ-like, to share in that? What am I bringing to the table? Because God has already brought so much before me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your greatness and your grandeur and your mercy and your love and the fact that you give us so much. And Lord, I know that the way that we live in the West, it's not just the West, it's everywhere, that status and pride and belonging, and it affects us. It affects the way we think. But God, let's learn that when we come into your presence, we come to your church, we're reminded that actually, yeah, we are one people, we are one body, we are different, diverse, complicated, broken, hurting, confused, and yet you want us to learn to love one another, to contribute into each other's lives, that we are racing together. So begin stirring in our hearts and opening up our eyes and our minds to say, God, actually, what are you calling us to share? What are you calling me to give, to love, to invest into one another? We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to a time.